The following live presentation by Rabbi Benny Friedman is brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To learn more about Israelite, please visit our website at www.israelite.org. Additional contact information is available at the end of this presentation. Thank you for learning with Israelite and enjoy the experience.
What does it mean to be a Jew? What does that mean? Many of us are here, myself included, because we happen to be born to a Jewish mother. Or because we were brought up as a Jew and we identify ourselves as Jews. But what does that mean? Does being a Jew mean that I've accepted upon myself an ethical system? Well then, I don't know that I could say that my 4-year-old son is really Jewish, because he's really not fully accepted upon himself the entire ethical system. I'm working on him, but he's not there yet. Certainly my daughter Adi, who's 1-year-old. So what does it mean to be a Jew? What is the value of being, quote-unquote, Jewish? Why do we need, when you stop to think about it, different isms, right? Judaism, or different E's like Christianity, or different Am's like Islam. Why do we need all these different... Wouldn't it be nice, you know, I remember when I was in high school, so I lived on 72nd Street, on the west side in New York City, and I lived about a 3-minute walk from where John Lennon was killed. He was shot in front of his home in the Dakota, which is on the top of 72nd Street. I lived on the bottom. So needless to say, when we heard on the news that night that John Lennon was shot, it was right off the block, you know, I'd like to tell you that it was out of a deep sense of moral outrage. But actually, you know, we went to see what was going on. And there were all these people, Beatles fans, holding candles at like midnight. I think it was a Saturday night, but I might be wrong. But at like midnight, they were all holding candles and people started to sing. And I have to say, even at that age, it was a very emotional, very moving experience. And of course, there's nothing like getting killed to popularize your songs. So for the next 2-3 weeks, his songs were nonstop on the radio. And he had this one song, I'm sure you all know it, Imagine, right? Imagine there's no heaven, right? No religion too. So it's not exactly the top list of my ideological expression. But nonetheless, there's a certain beauty to what he says. I mean, imagine if there were no countries. And imagine if there were no boundaries. And imagine if there were no borders. And imagine if we were all just one big happy family. We could all go to Sheep's Meadow and just live together in love and harmony. This idea really is the expression of the 60s. And in fact, it was brought into fruition in many universities all over America, right? We could discover each other and learn to love each other in every possible way and direction imaginable. What's wrong with that? What could possibly be wrong with me finding another human being and expressing my love in any way that I feel is good? And isn't it true that all of these different ideologies separate us as human beings? So what we really want to do is 2 different things. I really want to discover what being a Jew means, and I want to try to understand what Judaism is and what its value is. Now, to do that, and I may have mentioned this to some of you by the by, but it seems to me that one of the best ways to do this would be to find the first time that individuals became Jews. And that individual Jews became a Jewish people. And to figure out how that happened. And I would imagine that the Torah, which is somehow this book that's been given to us, and we'll have to talk about that in a minute, would have to include this in its repertoire of events. Because this is such a major issue. So I start to look at where that happens. So who do we call the first Jew? Abraham, right? Abraham and Sarah, they're the first Jews. And in fact, Abraham's father and his mother are not Jewish, and he becomes a Jew. That's a very difficult question. How does he become a Jew? Who says he's a Jew? You know, there are all sorts of halachic issues. What defines me as a Jew, legally, technically, Jewish mother? Well, Abraham's mother wasn't Jewish. How does he become Jewish? So he gets, I guess, a conversion ceremony. Only he has the best Jewish court you can come up with. God signs Abraham's conversion certificate, I assume. So, okay, if Abraham today would want to get married in the state of Israel, he would go before a rabbinical board, they would accept his conversion certificate because God signed it. You can't do better than that. And therefore, when Abraham has a son, Isaac, Yitzchak, and of course this story isn't so simple, but when Abraham has a son, well, now his son is Jewish. Because Abraham is Jewish and Sarah is Jewish. Now they have a son, Isaac. Isaac is Jewish. So now Abraham and Isaac and Sarah are sitting around one evening and they're having dinner. And Isaac says to Abraham, well, are you a Jew? And Abraham says to his son, yeah, I'm a Jew. And he looks at his mom and he says, Mom, are you a Jew? And she says, yeah, I'm a Jew. And Isaac says, I guess that makes me a Jew. And they're all excited because they're all Jews. And in fact, the entire Jewish population of the world is sitting in one dinner table. And all of a sudden, Isaac says, wait a second then, we're the Jewish people, right? And he says, well, that's a good question. Because you see, there is no Jewish people yet. In fact, the Jewish people is never mentioned. In fact, what's the Hebrew term for Jewish people? Anybody know? What's the term in the Bible? I don't really find the word Yehudim in the Bible. B'nai Yisrael. Okay? Hebrews, interestingly enough, comes from the Hebrew word Ivri, which really comes from the root word Aver, E-V-E-R, or Ayin Bet Resh, Aver, which really means over there. Abraham is the first Ivri, and he's called an Ivri most often by those who have a problem with him. He's the over there one. The one who came from over there, he came to Canaan from across the Jordan. And that sets, of course, a pattern for us being the over-there ones. We're somehow different. We're set apart. We're across the water. But you don't find the term Yehudim, and that makes sense, because the term Yehudim comes from the tribe of Yehuda, Judah, which was one of the major tribes that was left after the exile of the 10 tribes that we spoke about yesterday, after the destruction of the first temple. And since Judah was the prominent tribe, and since Judah was also the tribe of royalty, the dynasty of King David, so it may well be that we became known, all of us, under the umbrella of the tribe of Judah, and we became called Yehudim. That's one theory. I won't get into it. But in the Bible, we're called B'nai Yisrael. Now, that's very interesting. The sons of Israel. Who was Israel? Well, Israel was another name for Yaakov, for Jacob. He was given that name when he did battle with God. That's an interesting story, also for another time. But Yisrael, as a name, refers to Jacob, refers to Yaakov. So we are the B'nai Yisrael, the sons of Yaakov. Now that's a very interesting point. Because we are not called the B'nai Avraham, which is what I would expect to be called, the sons of Abraham. Sometimes we are called so by others. But we don't call ourselves B'nai Avraham, most often. We're not called B'nai Yitzchak, the sons of Isaac. We're called B'nai Yisrael, the sons of Israel. Which means when you think about it, that there was definitely not a Jewish people before the time of Yaakov. Which makes a lot of sense. So I want to take a look at that. Why is that? Why are we called B'nai Yisrael? There is something that happens to the children of Israel that changes them from being individuals, and perhaps even from being individual Jews, if there was yet such a thing, to being a Jewish people. What is that event? What happens to the children of Israel that has not happened before? There are two things that make them stand out. I'll tell you in a nutshell what they are. The first is that they all remain within the fold. This is a new experience. They all remain within the fold. This is a new experience. Abraham has two sons, really. Albeit from two different wives, but he has two sons. One is Yishmael, and one is Yitzchak. The story of Yitzchak and Yishmael is a fascinating story. Yishmael doesn't seem to remain within the Jewish fold. He becomes a great nation. He has a conversation, or at least his mother does, with God. So this is no small fry. God promises that he will become a great nation, that he will have 12 princes, paralleling the 12 tribes of the Jewish people. But he doesn't become a Jew. Yitzchak does. So at the end of the day, Avraham was one Jew. And he leaves this world with one Jew. So he hasn't yet created a Jewish people. Yitzchak has two sons. Now Yitzchak has two sons from the same wife, from Rivka, Rebecca. But Yitzchak's two sons also. One stays within the fold, Yaakov. and one doesn't? Esav. Interestingly enough, in this particular case, it's Hashem, it's God who predicts, or almost who predetermines, and that's a very difficult question for another time, that Esav will not stay within the fold. But nonetheless, Yitzchak leaves this world and he is left with Yaakov. Yaakov, on the other hand, begets a new stage in Jewish history, because Yaakov has not one but 12 sons from 4 wives. And the 4 wives of Yaakov are called the mothers of the Jewish people. How that works and what the difference between them is another topic for another time. And those 12 sons all stay within the fold. And they become a unit, a family. The second thing that happens to those sons is that they go into exile in the land of Egypt. When they go down to the land of Egypt, they go down as 70 souls. Shiv'im Nafesh, the family of Yaakov. This is the first Jewish family, but it's not yet a Jewish nation. It's not just the individual Jews, it's a family of Jews. You don't really have the concept of family in Judaism before Yaakov. When they come out of Egypt, they come out of people, a nation, B'nai Yisrael. I want to understand what happens in the 210 years of exile. What happens to turn 70 individuals into a Jewish nation? How do I achieve nationhood? What does it mean to be of a nation? What does it mean to be a Jew, and what does my Jewish identity mean to me? Why is it necessary for me to be in Egypt in order to become a Jew? Why is it necessary for me to leave the land of Israel, then called Canaan? Why is it that the land of Israel is called Israel after the same Israel who begets the Jewish people? That's the goal, or at least the first goal, of these series of classes. And I think that contained within the story of the development of the Jewish people are some of the most basic, the most fundamental concepts, philosophical treatises even, of Judaism. Second goal. I once had a student who came here to Israelite, and when we were speaking on the first day, I think, and he was talking about how he came to Israelite, he said he was sitting in a lecture, and the particular person who was giving the lecture said, you know, we Jews are called the people of the book. And he was sitting in this lecture, and it suddenly hit him, as a result of a statement this same lecturer made, if I'm a member of the people of the book, have I ever opened the book? Do I know what the book is? What is this book that has such a relationship with us as a people? And how is that connected to this whole question? So I want you to know I have a sub-goal in these series of classes. I told you yesterday that one of the most magnificent things about this place is that no one will ever tell you what to do or that you should do, but that this place is about me sharing or us sharing what we do. I want you to know through a long process that I fell in love with this book. I would challenge you to find any beauty, any magnificence that cannot also be found in this book. Don't take that to mean that there isn't beauty in other religions and beauty in other philosophies. Magnificent. But this is an incredible book. And to me, this book is my heritage. It's the story of me and my family and my people. And I want to understand what this book is. How to use this book. How to open this book. Can I actually gain something from this book, even if I don't know Hebrew? Are there systems and methodologies and tools which can allow me to become familiar, to gain something from this book? And I want to do with this series of classes exactly what I did yesterday on the tour. Whether I succeeded or not, I don't know, but at least as a goal, which is to whet your appetite. And I want you to understand, when I used to run a yeshiva and I taught in different yeshivot, which are Jewish higher institutes of learning, whatever you want to call them, and I used to give a class, a weekly class, it was actually twice a week, specifically on Chumash, on Bible, on Torah, and the goal was, over the course of a year, to teach students, even from a beginner level, how to develop skills to study Torah. And they would have 2 hours to prepare the sources that I gave them. And then we would have an hour and a half class. And we did this twice a week. And I told them the same thing I tell you. Realize, of course, we're not going to cover the entire gamut of learning how to study Torah in 1 year. So you can imagine, therefore, that in 3 weeks, we're not going to achieve total familiarity and proficiency in the skills of studying Torah. What I do want to do is I want to whet your appetite. And there are definitely certain things that you can walk away with which will allow this closed book at least to be openable. Those are my two goals. And in the course of the process, I think you'll also get a sense of some of the deep philosophical ideas of Judaism. Okay? Okay. Now, having said that, I noticed there were already a couple of questions, so I don't mind. You had a question? Yeah? Tammy, right?
So B'nai Yisrael were the grandchildren of Jacob?
B'nai Yisrael were the children of Jacob. In other words, Jacob was also known as Israel, the 12 sons. Those are the B'nai Yisrael. But in fact, the grandchildren of Yaakov were also called, the 70 people were the children of Yaakov, the daughter-in-laws, daughters, grandchildren, and even a few great-grandchildren.
But they got called children.
Right. In other words, everyone, we are the B'nai Yisrael. You're looking at the B'nai Yisrael sitting here in this room. Okay? You bump into them everywhere you walk. Okay? So that's, yeah.
So
right? Mm-hmm. The question, I will give you a nutshell idea. I will give you a nutshell of an idea for about 60 seconds. Realize that what I'm about to say to you could be a topic for a lecture series. Right? Which I actually once gave 3 classes on, but it's one of those projects on my back burner to develop this into a series of classes. It seems to me, and I could be wrong here, but my understanding is that up until Sinai, the concept of becoming a Jew was very different. In order to become a Jew, right, it wasn't a question of you being born of Jews, although that was part of it. It was a question of you establishing a relationship with Jewish principles. For example, Yitro, who is the father-in-law of Moshe, comes to Sinai, has the possibility of becoming a Jew, chooses to leave. Nobody stood over him and said, jump in a mikveh. There wasn't yet a system of halacha which included ritual bath, at least according to the text. Right? So it may well be that when Jacob's sons, or Jacob himself, chose wives, that it was with the understanding that they were on the same philosophical journey. And Rachel, Rachel, or for example, Yitzchak, who married his cousin, Rebecca, Rivka, who was the daughter of an idolater, saw in her a kindred spirit in that she also was an ethical monotheist. That made her a Jew. It seems when you read the Bible that there weren't that many ethical monotheists around. You could count them on your hands. So what made you a Jew was that you chose that afternoon not to be involved in paganism, child sacrifice, idolatrous incest, and everything else that was going around. You know? It's like, what makes you a yeshiva bachur? What makes you an ethical person? Right? Well, if you're walking around the old city, or if you're sitting next to Mother Teresa, well, it's very hard to ask that question. But if you're in Times Square, it could be a little easier. So it could be that the world then was one big Times Square. Right? So they weren't yet at the stage where, how do we define Jews? They were just saying like, if you're willing to try to be a good person, that's already great. But that's a longer discussion. Okay. Having said this, I want to get started. Yes. Karen, right? Bingo. That's my next point. Okay. Anybody else? Okay. So let me ask you a question. So what is Torah? What is Torah? You've heard this word. Anybody here never hear the word Torah before? Right? There was a movie about World War II. Torah, Torah, Torah. I don't know if you've ever heard of it, right? I was all excited. Wrong movie, right? Some kind of Japanese word implying I'm going to blow myself up against a battlecraft, right? But what is Torah? Now, the word chumash, by the way, comes from the root chamesh. Okay? Chamesh means 5. And that's because the books of Moses are really 5 books. I'll give you a little clue in on the secret, right? There is the first book, which, and don't worry about memorizing this, because you can open up a Bible and you can just read it on a list. Okay? Right here, right in the intro, there are 5 books. Okay? It's not a page number. It's 2 pages before page 1. But you can take a look if you want. Breshit, which is Genesis. Shmot, which is Exodus, which is what we're going to get into soon. Vayikra, which is Leviticus. Bamidbar, which is Numbers. And Dvarim, which is Deuteronomy. And again, don't worry if you've forgotten it. I actually have a whole chart in my office. If anybody wants a copy of it, eventually when we get to Jewish books, that I can give you written. So this don't worry about. There were 5 books. This is then the 5-booked thing, we'll call it for the moment. The manuscript of 5 books. I'll give you, by the way, a secret. There are really 7 books, but that's another story for another time. Because there's one place in the Torah where they say is a separate book of two verses, and therefore what's before it is one book, and what's after it is another book, and what's in the middle is another book, so there may be even seven books. Right? So the next time somebody's showing off at the Shabbos table, right, you say, five books, huh? Mm-hmm. Right? Anyway, that has nothing to do with that. Anyway, so what is this Torah? What is Torah? What do you think it is? And when I ask you what it is, I don't mean, you know, it's the thing on the wall. I mean, what is it? What's its purpose? What do you find in it?
Let's say the story of the Jewish people.
The story of the Jewish people. Okay, that's interesting. The story of the Jewish people. Where then, by definition, having said what I just said, should the Torah begin? Well, so what is it then? Hang on.
But it's not the creation of the Jewish people, which is what you were just talking
right.
about.
In fact, we begin the Torah with the creation of the world.
Right.
And yet you're right, it is the story of the Jewish people, and yet it's not just the story of the Jewish people. I happen to think one of the most significant events in the last 2,000 years for the Jewish people is the rise of the State of Israel. Now, it doesn't tell me the rise of the State of Israel in the Bible. Now, there are those who would argue, and I might be among them, that it does. You just have to know where to look. But it certainly isn't as explicit. And you might say to me, well, of course it doesn't, because it was written 3,000 years ago. And the rise of the State of Israel just took place now. Which actually brings me to an important point as a side issue. One of the most important questions that we will not consider in this series of classes is, how do I look at this book? I mean, is this book divine or not? If the book is divine, then God, if there's a God, being unlimited, if that's how we define God, certainly knew there was going to be a State of Israel. So it could have been in the book. It's not. So what is this? What do you think the Torah is? What's its purpose?
Mm-hmm. I know one thing it is an outline of laws.
Okay. An outline of laws. Actually, I'll have to repeat something that we began to discuss last program, just for 2 minutes for those of you who are repeating a program. If it's an outline of laws, which I think is very true, this is a book of, what do we call laws in Hebrew? Anybody know? Mitzvot, right? Commandments. I don't like that word, but okay, we'll use it for the moment. Mitzvot, opportunities. Well, so then I should start my book with a mitzvah. I should begin with, I don't know, Zachor et Yom HaShabbat. That's how it should start. Remember Shabbat. Keep Shabbat. Or I should start with, and the Lord came down at Sinai and did sayeth, because if you throw a sayeth in, you're okay, did sayeth, thou shalt not eateth piggeth. Now that'd be a good verse, first verse. But of course, matter of fact, if you look in the first book, you will find there are no laws. There are only two. In the entire first book of Genesis. And the only, one of them comes about just by virtue of a story that happens. The actual commandment is not in Genesis. That's the sciatic nerve. And one of them, which is to be fruitful and multiply, that's basically it. The other one is circumcision. That's it. The whole first book of Genesis. Even the beginning of Exodus. I don't find any laws until almost the middle of the Torah. So it can't just be a book of laws. So what is this book? What's it supposed to do? So that's a very difficult question. And it's a question really to which a whole course is developed here in Israelite. But I will give you one particular idea. Let's assume for the moment that the purpose of Torah is to give me somehow a blueprint. If there's a God, and if God created the world, Hashem, and if Hashem even put me into that world, then it stands to reason that Hashem must have a reason for doing that. I mean, you could theoretically argue Hashem was just playing marbles one afternoon, and he got bored, and he hit a marble, and that's how the world was created. You could argue that, right? That would be very depressing. Ultimately, you can't prove that that's wrong. If a person wants to live their life as though they're just part of a game of marbles, they can do that. But if, in fact, God had a reason or a purpose for putting us here, stands to reason at some point God's going to communicate what that purpose is. Makes sense. In other words, at some point God is going to reveal what it is that we're supposed to be doing here. And that's called a revelation. That's why every religion has a revelation. Islam has a revelation, Christianity has a revelation, at least every monotheist religion. So our revelation is Sinai. And the revelation concerned this particular book. This book is our revelation. This is what we're supposed to be doing here. So then let me ask you, what are we supposed to be doing here?
To make this world a holy place in which to live.
Okay, now that's a very difficult question. You say that we're here to carry out Hashem's commandments, or Hashem's will, whatever that is, in order to make this place a holy place. Of course, then I'd have to ask you, what does holy mean? That's a word we use all the time.
Exactly.
So I'm going to, in the interest of making sure that I get to what I want to get to, I'm going to give you a working definition for the word holy. Realize that we could have a whole course of 15 classes just on what the word holy means. Okay? I want you to know one of the most beautiful things about learning is that the more you learn, the more you realize how little you know. I remember I used to sit when I went to yeshiva. When I got to yeshiva at the end of high school, you know, I thought I knew a little bit. I'd spent 12 years in Jewish schools. I'd already learned how to take apart a page of Talmud. I thought I knew a little bit. And the more I stayed in this yeshiva, the more I realized how little I knew. And then I went off to the army and I did some studying, you know. I thought maybe one day, you know, I'll get a rabbinical degree and I'll be a rabbi and then I'll know a little bit. And then I realized how little I knew. And then I went to Pittsburgh for a year. That's a long story. My mother-in-law got ill and we ended up going. We didn't know we were going to be there. We got offered a job, so we decided to stay a year. So we stayed in Pittsburgh for a year. And then I really thought I knew a little bit because I was in Pittsburgh and I'd spent like 4 or 5 years in yeshiva and whatever it was. And then God granted me the privilege to come back to Israel. And I decided to take another year or two and be in yeshiva. Because I really felt I needed a little more, you know, I knew that I would never get the chance again to actually sit and spend so much time learning. So I went back to yeshiva, and once again I realized how little I knew. The yeshiva that I happened to study in was a place where geniuses grow on trees. Like, oh really, you haven't been through the entire Talmud twice yet? Oh, right? So, you know, you hang around people like this, you realize how little you know. And it eventually occurred to me that the more I would learn, the more I would realize how little I know. So that means that I know a lot less than you do. When you think about it, that's very true. But okay, that's a truism you can think about on your own. Having said that, okay, so holiness, let's take a working definition. Holiness means coming closer to God. That's why within an atheistic society, you cannot have a concept of holiness. It has nothing to do with my opinion of the atheist, but the definition of holiness is that I'm trying to come closer to Hashem. If there is no Hashem, there is no holiness. You can call it something else, but it's not holiness, it's not kedusha, which is what we call it in Hebrew. If the purpose in this world is to come closer to God, which I'm willing to accept, the real question is, how do I do that? I would suggest an additional purpose. When God creates the world, one of the most difficult questions is why this world is created in an imperfect fashion. There is evil in the world. It's unfinished. As a matter of fact, at the end of the sixth day of creation, it says, "Vayara Elokim et kol asher asah." God saw everything He did. "V'hinei tov mod," and it was good. It doesn't say God did everything. It says He saw what He did and it was good. Very strange statement. What do you mean He saw what He did? Duh. I mean, it's God, and it's God seeing what God did. So why do you have to tell me that God saw it was good? And what that verse is essentially telling me is that what God gives me is essentially good. But the question is, what do I do with it? In other words, my job in this world is, what do I do with the world God gives me? Can I somehow leave this world a better place than when I found it? And if that's true, then the question is, how do I go about doing that? How can I make this world a better place? That's what this book is. This book is God's recipe for making this world a better place. And I want to tell you one last thought. And this really is something that I end up coming across every time we're at Israelite. If you walk away from this class with just this next idea, out of the whole 3 weeks that you're here, I'll be happy. Because I cannot think of a more important idea. People make a mistake. People think, what does that mean to make the world a better place? I'm going to go out. You know, I recently had a student who said, you know, I feel like I know a lot. I don't need Israelite because I just want to go and teach other people about the beauty of Judaism. And it wasn't for me to say right or wrong. But sort of in the back of my mind, I said, something's definitely missing. So what do you think you do? So you go out. And you start telling everybody, be good. Well, what's good? Well, being good is just loving your fellow human being and giving charity and respecting your parents. Whatever you think good is. However you think, if you discover the beauty of Shabbat. And I'm not saying, I remind you again, that you should, or that you have to, or that you will discover it in the way I discovered it. But if you choose to do what I do on Shabbat, let's say. So you might think, okay, great. So the purpose in the world is to make the world a better place. I've come to the conclusion I think Shabbat makes the world a better place. I gotta get everybody to go keep Shabbat. Great! So you go out into the streets here, and you start yelling, Shabbos! Shabbos! Told you you wouldn't have trouble hearing me, right? So, no! That's not what the Torah wants. In fact, if that's true, then that's what should happen. I should open up the Bible and it should say, and God created the world, and the world was good, and God did say unto men, maketh the world better. Here's how you do it. Stage your business plan, right? What's my goal? What's my medium? What's my target audience? What are my tools? Every good business has a business plan. Where's the business plan? And I open up the Bible, and all of a sudden I see all these stories. Adam and Eve and snakes and apples. Cain and Abel. Abraham wandering here, wandering there, digging wells, sacrificing sons, having arguments. And it's all stories, and I'm waiting for the good stuff. I mean, I enjoy a good story now and then. But I'm waiting, and it's not there. In fact, if you look at the whole book of Genesis, it's all one long series of stories. In fact, and I remember the moment in my life when this hit me. You read through the entire life of Abraham. At no point in the entire life of Abraham, the first Jew, the one whose mission it is to carry on ethical monotheism, do you ever find Abraham telling anybody else how to be good? I figure finally when he dies, he's going to leave a will and say to his son, listen, this is my life. I want you to be good. I mean, do what the Ramban did. We talked about it yesterday. No, I don't find it anywhere. What the Torah is telling me, if you want to make the world a better place, don't spend so much time telling everybody else how to be good. You be good. You be so good that everybody else learns from you. That's what Abraham is saying. The Torah is telling me, here are your role models. But these role models are not going to come and speak to you. They're not going to tell you what to do. If they're really good role models, then you'll want to learn from who they are. You know, there are certain people in my life that I've had the privilege to meet who are such incredible human beings, who are so good, that when you spend time with them, you walk away enriched. It doesn't even matter if you're talking about bubblegum, Rav Twersky. Twersky lives in Efrat, and he spends a few months a year there. He's written a number of books, tremendous Torah scholar, very unassuming human being. I don't know that I've ever met a person as good as Rav Twersky. Rabbi Cordoza. I mean, you spend an hour with such a person, and you just walk away, and you feel enriched. And I can say that working with the person and seeing him every day, that's a role model. Tremendous idea. If you have a role model, you should want to emulate them by what they do, not by what they say. And it's true in our lives as well. My children will learn far, far more from what they see me do than from what I tell them. It doesn't really matter what I tell them. If they see me being so good, that's what they'll learn. I could tell my children till I'm blue in the face that they shouldn't steal. If I cheat on my income tax, if I bang into a car and I don't leave a note, that will have a far more powerful impact on them than anything else I can say. That's what the Torah is telling me. So let's say for a moment that the purpose of the Torah is to make the world a better place. How do I make the world a better place? I need a role model. When God creates the world, God says, let's all be one big happy family. Let's jump in the water and swim together in the sea of love. So he creates one couple. Kabbalah tells me that the reason that we're all descended from one couple is to remind us that we're all, after all, human beings that come from the same place. And it doesn't matter if we are literally descended from one person or not. That doesn't even matter. So everybody's descended from Adam and Eve. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. Very soon they sink into all sorts of problems, violence, hatred, idolatry. So God comes along and says, okay, you know, this is not working. Everybody out of the pool! And he, you know, sends a flood and that's it. He tries again. By the way, I should point out that I say the word he when I refer to God, simply because this is actually from the original printing of the Bible, the King James, the Catholic version, because that's the vernacular we're used to it, so it distracts people. But the word he has absolutely no meaning with regards to God, when you think about it, right? I mean, God is, at least within Judaism, God is aphysical. If God is physical, God is limited. So being aphysical, God can't be male or female, etc. So I use that term just because otherwise people start to think other things and they lose my thoughts. But don't assume for the moment that God is ever a he. Okay? There are certain aspects of God that are more closely resembling the male. There are certain aspects of God that are more closely resembling the female. And that's as much as we can understand it. And that's another topic. Just so, okay? So God comes along and tries again. And he says, okay, let's all be together again. We'll try again. Noah. And the whole world is descended from Noah. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. X number of generations according to the Bible, and they're all back sunken into the morass of idolatry. So this time, God doesn't say anything. It's okay, I did my bit. You do yours. If you don't want to, have a nice time. Comes along one guy and says, this can't be all there is to life. There has to be something more. And so God doesn't find Abraham, if you look in the Bible. Abraham finds God. And I want to tell you something. That is a true spiritual quest. A journey that is meaningful begins from here, not from outside. That, by the way, is one of the things that I find personally valuable in this program, is that everybody here didn't come because someone else said to them, you should go, or someone made you come. You are on a spiritual quest. You are looking to find the same thing that Abraham looked to find. Whether you find it or it's different, I don't know. And when God finally comes to Abraham and tells him to go, etc., and we mentioned this yesterday, he says, "V'nivrechu v'cha kol mishpachot ha'adamah." Through you will be blessed all the families on the face of the earth. In other words, the goal is ultimately that we learn to live together, not just with our fellow Jews, but with the entire world. That there shouldn't be a concept of Jew and non-Jew. Now that's not so simple how that works. That's another story. But that's the goal. But comes along God and says, you know, we can't get everybody together. You walk into the dining room and you want everybody to be quiet. And you can't say everybody quiet. You ever in a situation where there's 200 people, especially when they're younger, someone comes, everybody quiet, shh, everybody quiet. Nobody's quiet. Right? And then someone comes along and says, Rebecca, be quiet! All of a sudden everybody goes quiet. Why? Because then it's me, and maybe he'll pick me next. And everybody's learning from an example that they've just seen. So God and Abraham develop this system, and they say, okay, you know what? Let's not spend so much time with the whole world. We'll start with a small group. What's the goal of that small group? It's not that that small group should go out and teach the world. That's not meaningful. Because people don't want to hear what you have to say. They want to see what you do. But you be so ethical. You be so incredible. Have a beauty that is so deep, and other people will see it and want it. That's the principle that Hashem gives over to Abraham. And that, by the way, is the depth of meaning of the Jewish people. Jews are not proselytizers. We don't go out all over the world and try to teach people what it is that we have. On the other hand, the power of conversion of giyur. It's very interesting. There's a halakha that if a person wants to convert, you have to try to turn them away. Because it has to be meaningful. It shouldn't be just be something that's done because it's convenient. But that doesn't mean that Judaism believes that conversion is wrong. Or that Judaism doesn't desire for other people to discover the beauty that is within Judaism. But that has to come because someone else wants it. How do they discover that they want it? They have to see that there's something so beautiful that by necessity, by understanding, they want to emulate it. And that's what the Jewish people is. So as a Jewish people, I don't affect the world by telling them what to do. I affect the world by being so good that everybody wants to emulate me. And that, by the way, is exactly how I, as a human being, make a difference. My job is not to go around the world telling everybody how to behave. My job is to behave in such a fashion that everybody in the world wants to find out what my secret is. That's the challenge. If I can be so good that everyone who comes into contact with me says, now that's goodness, how do I find that? Then perhaps I fulfilled my role in the world. Now that's a very important background because that's the necessity of having a Jewish people. And that's the meaning, really, of what it is to be a Jew. Now we have to understand, well, okay, so what is this system that's so good? How does that work? There's so many things that we see that don't seem to be so good. So we have to understand that, but at least as a principle. And all my original questions, notwithstanding, why do I need to go down to Egypt? What is a Jew? How do I become a Jew? Etc. fit within that theme. Okay? Now, having said this, I want to take you to the next stage. Let's take a look. So where does the story of the Jewish people begin? It seems that the story of the Jewish people, despite beginning with the creation of the world and Abraham, takes a very strong turn when the Jewish people are sent into exile. In Egypt, it's the first exile when you think about it. And I want to understand how that happened. So just out of curiosity, and don't get nervous, because it's very rare that I'll ask a question that some of you who have background might be aware of, some of you not. But based on whatever limited knowledge you may have, or vast knowledge you may have, where would you say the story of Egypt begins? First of all, what book? What book is the story of Egypt, of the Jews in Egypt? Exodus, right? Shemot. And that's what everyone will tell you. It's not true. The story of Egypt does not begin in Exodus. It appears to begin in Exodus. Because at the beginning of the book of Exodus, the book of Shemot, the Jews are going down to Egypt. But it begins far before then. The story of Egypt begins with the story of Joseph. And I want to take a brief look at the story of Joseph and see how this works. Okay. All right. Now what I want you to do, I want you to know that Tammy just asked a very good question, which is great. Okay, so now we've translated holiness as becoming closer to God. What does that mean? How do I become closer to God? So I hope that you won't have an answer, but I hope you'll have more of a direction at the end of 3 weeks. But that is certainly a fundamental question. Well, how do I find God? What is God? Why do I care about God? What does God mean to me? And how do I become closer to God? And I can only tell you that one of the most tremendous feelings, I mean, this is something that I can't begin to even imagine how I would ever express. But when I wake up in the morning, one of my favorite parts of the day, I wake up in the morning and I get up early. Some people are late birds, some people are early birds, whatever. So last night I just crashed. I don't know, like 10:30 at night I was just at, you know. And so I woke up early this morning, and that's like my quiet time. Like I get to do an hour of studying, have my class for tonight, you know. And I go into my kids' room, 6:15 in the morning, 6:20, 6:30, and they're still sleeping. And I get to wake them up. And you go over to your kids, and they're still sleeping that blissful sleep. And many parents, they go in, they've got a schedule, they've got to get to work, they've got to do this. So what do? They go in and they start waking their kid up right away. Come on, get up, you have to go to school. What a missed opportunity. What about taking 60 seconds before you wake them up? Just to have that moment. Because for the rest of the life, you'll never have that moment again. This child is your child. And you are going to be an incredible force in that person's life. And you have the opportunity to give them so much, and you will get so much, all of that, and you suddenly appreciate what an awesome thing this is, the creation of a human life. So then I felt closer to God. And when I sit with someone, and I'm sitting with someone who's upset and who's sad, and the person leaves me smiling, so then I feel closer to God. Can I put that into words? Can I describe to you exactly how personally I do that? That's very difficult. Maybe over 3 weeks you'll get a sense of it. Maybe. But ultimately, each of us has to find our own way to get closer to God. But I will say that there are two ways. One is that I'm searching for a way to become closer to God, and all of a sudden I realize I've achieved holiness. And one way is I feel holiness, and I realize all of a sudden I'm feeling closer to God. And I promise you, because I've never had a student who didn't tell me this, that you will have certain moments over the next few weeks here that you will feel that. And I can't define for you what they will be, when they will be, how they will be, whether they will be. But when you feel them, then you'll know. That's as close as I can get. Food for thought. Now, let's do something. Okay? I want you to open up your Chumashim to Genesis, book of Bereshit. It's the beginning of Vayeshev. Okay? Chapter 37, Perek Lamed Zayin, in Genesis. And I want to learn with you together. First of all, take 2 moments and read through the first 11 verses. We will read them again together in a minute, but first I want you to get a sense. So what's the story here, these 11 verses?
The story is Yosef is favored by his father and his brothers envy him.
Okay. That's your interpretation of the story, and that's part of the interpretation of the Bible. When you think about it, that's not the story. What's the story?
Yaakov was in the land with his...
Okay, Yaakov comes back to Canaan. Great. Great, they're sheep herders, shepherds.
And Yaakov gives Joseph a coat.
Great, Yaakov gives Joseph a coat.
And his brothers hate him because of this, because they say okay. He's favored by his father.
Great.
And Joseph starts having these dreams where everybody bows down to him, and they hate him even more.
Right. And what does Dad do?
He keeps it in mind.
He keeps it in mind. By the way, just out of curiosity, let's think about this, okay? We got Dad. We got 12 boys. They're now living in Canaan. I should say, by the way, that the reason that verse is there is because Yaakov has just spent 22 years wandering in the house of Laban in Mesopotamia all the way across the Jordan. Finally comes home with his boys, with his family, and now he finally dwells. And he buys his son a coat. And the other brothers, they're a little jealous. And then this son who got the coat, Yosef, Joseph, so he has all these dreams. We all have sheaves, and your sheaves bow down to my sheaves, right? So, the brothers are even more jealous. In fact, they hate him. Yaakov keeps it in mind. Sort of files it away. That's literally what it means. Okay, just out of curiosity. This does not seem to be a very significant story. Am I right? I mean, it's like the Bible tells me that Yaakov went shopping. And the great patriarch Jacob did findeth himself in Lord and Taylor's. You know, I mean, it's a little strange. He buys him a coat. Very nice. You know, I'm sure he bought him shoes, too. They all had shoes. Never tells me in the Bible that 12 sons go off hunting for a bargain. Right? Doesn't say, and Reuven said to Shimon, oh, what a bargain. Right? You don't find that. So, what is this doing here? But okay. So he buys him a coat. What's my opinion of Yaakov here? Just out of curiosity. On a scale of 1 to 10, how would you rate him as a dad?
Four.
From this story. 4, 4, 3, 5, right? This is not my image of fatherhood. Like, I open up the Bible and I expect that I'm going to find role models. What do I open up? Wait, let's be accurate here. I didn't say he's not a good role model. I said my image of him, my image of him from this story is not good. Is that fair?
Mm-hmm.
He may be a great father.
He might have bought everybody clothes yesterday.
Right, but this story does not give me a great image of Yaakov. That's what I'm saying. I mean, if I'm creating the models for Judaism, this is not the story I want to see. I want to see Yaakov sitting down at the dinner table. Same dinner table, his 12 sons, and saying, I'd like everybody to tell me how your day was. And Yaakov is sitting there patiently listening to all his children. And then he comes across two of them fighting. And Yaakov somehow with majestic wisdom solves the situation and everybody hugs at the end. That's not what I find. Guy's a pig. What do you mean you buy one son a coat? Okay. Could you imagine doing... I have three children. Could you imagine, like, I walk home one day and I said, hey everybody, look what I got for Yonatan. I got him a brand new toy, a Batman. And my aunt looks at me like, I say, oh, is this something you wanted? Well, didn't you get anything for me? No. Why should I get something for you? I got something for Yonatan. Isn't that great? Yeah. I mean, this is Yaakov. Let me ask you a question. When you read this, did that bother you? I mean, did it really bother you? Because if it really bothered you, then you weren't just reading it, you were learning it. And if you didn't notice it, then you weren't learning it, you were reading it. So here's the first rule in learning. Things have to bother you. And every time I have an opportunity to speak with students about the study of Torah, I want you to know that's the most important rule. You can't have a good answer without a good question. When you learn, we've just done two things, really three, although we're going to develop the third tomorrow. First, I want to read the story. But then I want to learn it. What bothers me about this story? Remember this tomorrow, right? What are the questions that bother me? Second, and I want to tell you this is one of the most magnificent things to me in the Torah. The Torah, what I like about it, is it doesn't whitewash. Sure, Yaakov is a role model, but that doesn't make Yaakov perfect. The only being, concept, I don't even know what to call it, that's perfect in this world is God. Perfection is a function of godliness. If I look at a tree and decide that a tree is perfect, I recognize in that tree something beyond me. So maybe that's the God that I see in the tree. That's an interesting discussion. We're not perfect. Yaakov wasn't perfect. I can't learn from Yaakov if Yaakov is perfect. Because I'm not perfect. How do I relate to that? I learn from Yaakov's mistakes. What makes Yaakov incredible is how Yaakov rises above them. Now that's an interesting question. I remember once, I read a biography. One of the greatest scholars, sages of the last century, was a guy by the name of Rav Yisrael Meir Kagan, also known as the Chafetz Chaim. Wrote a number of very important books on halakha. His masterpiece, for which he became famous, was not a book about keeping Shabbat. Was not a book about, you know, how to make sure that the meat is slaughtered right. It was about how not to slander. He saw that as his life's mission. How can I learn to treat my fellow human being better? And he wrote a book called Netzor Lashoncha, Guard Your Tongue. And that's what made him famous. Interestingly enough, by the way, he did not sign his name to the book. It was an anonymous book. But the rabbis teach us that if you run from fame, fame will find you. And if you run after it, you'll never get it. That was the Chafetz Chaim. So I read a biography of the Chafetz Chaim. And I thought it was magnificent. Wonderful stories, etc. But, you know, it didn't change my life. Wonderful, some of the stories in there. Incredible human being. And I was once in the library, and I saw that there's an autobiography written about the Chafetz Chaim by his son. Now, this fascinated me. So I took out the book, and I read the book. And the Chafetz Chaim wasn't perfect. And his son tells about the Chafetz Chaim's imperfections. For example, we have this, I'll give you an example, in the yeshiva world. So we have this ideal, you know, if you can, the Vilna Gaon, they say about the Vilna Gaon, one of the greatest scholars in the last 300 years, lived in the 1700s. From his bar mitzvah, he never slept more than 2 hours consecutively in a 24-hour period, from the age of 13. They say of him, he used to stay up at night, and he would put his feet into buckets of ice water to keep himself awake. That was the Vilna Gaon. Now, the Vilna Gaon also never wasted a minute. I mean, he just, you know, that was the Vilna Gaon. So if you're learning 21 hours a day, that's how you become a Vilna Gaon. A Gaon is a great sage, a mastermind of Vilna where he lived. The Chafetz Chaim, on the other hand, he didn't feel he had that constitution. He didn't feel he had that strength. So he used to get a good night's schluff. He said, that's not me. I can't stay up until 3 in the morning because I know I'll be sick and I won't be able to do anything. So he would go to sleep at 9 o'clock at night, 10 o'clock at night, and he'd wake up at 6 o'clock, regular hour for Minyan, you know, he'd be there with the 7 a.m. guys. What made the Chafetz Chaim great was what he did with the time he was awake. That's a different story. But when I read that, I thought, you know, I like that. Because that makes him human. I can learn from that. Here's a guy who sleeps 10 hours a night, and he still becomes a Chafetz Chaim. I can relate to that. That's what the Torah is telling me. Yaakov is real. And he's not perfect. I want to go you, by the way, a stage beyond. I have to mention something that I didn't mention before. There's a very interesting question. And it is a question on which everything, and when I say everything, on this particular question, I mean everything, hinges. And I have to preface what I'm going to say. I want you to understand, this topic is a very wide-ranging topic. I would be very disappointed in you if you were willing to accept my perception without a lot of discussion and a lot of argument and a lot of disagreement. I'm not sure you should accept my perception. It's not my interest that you accept it. But I want you to understand the perspective that I'm coming from. Because otherwise we can't talk the same language when we study together. And that question is the Torah divine? Was the Torah actually communicated to me directly from something we call God? Or were there a group of men at a certain time in history or over a period of time who wrote it down? So I'm not going to enter into the question itself right now. Although I would be more than happy to do so during the course of this program if the schedule doesn't actually bring it up inevitably. What I will tell you is this. Well, you know what? Let me ask you a question before we get back to the story. If the Torah is divine, okay? If this story is actually part of a manuscript that was written or communicated for the moment, we won't dally in those details, by God, how does that affect the way I read it? In other words, if this is not written by my grandfather, but this is written by God, what would you expect of a book that's written by God?
Perfect.
Pardon?
Perfect.
It's perfect, okay. What else? What does that mean, it's perfect? Okay, every word must mean something, right? But if it's written by God, then every word has to mean something. You know, God doesn't hesitate. I mean, the only example that I ever think of when this comes up, you will again forgive me, is that when I first came to Israel, it used to drive me nuts when Israelis would speak to me in English. You know, what do Americans do? If you ever watched, there was a guy, I think his name was Marlon Fitzwater. He was once speaking, he was the presidential spokesperson, whatever it was, in the White House press corps. What does Americans say when he's thinking about what he wants to say? He says, right? You ever hear a person do that? There's a growth of troop movement in the outer area of Iraq, and we're determining what our... That's what they say, right? So the word actually means something. It means I don't know what I'm talking about, but I'm thinking, right? There's an Israeli translation for the word Do you know what it is? Right? You ever hear? Right? There is a
very many times we are going to right? I don't know what that means. I mean, I was growing up, so people, if you don't have something to say, don't say it. I guess people are afraid that if the void isn't filled, that's an interesting question, but okay. God doesn't say eh. And you just don't expect that from God. So there's no eh in the Bible. So if there's a word in the Bible, there's a reason that it's there if the book is divine. If a word is repeated in the Bible, so if I repeat a word, it's because whatever, I'm eh-ing in a nicer way. But God doesn't eh, so if a word's repeated, there must be a reason it's repeated. Well, if there's a God, we could debate whether there's a God, but if there's a God, the Jewish perception of God, and I would venture to say everyone's perception of God, at least within a monotheistic framework, is that God is perfect. And God is unlimited. If God isn't unlimited, then why should I worship God? So if there's an unlimited God, it wouldn't make sense to me that God wouldn't know what God wants to say. And whatever God says, God's thought through. Then there's a reason for it. That's all I'm saying. You can't learn tremendous things from my air, but from God's air, you want to say it is an air, it's just that there's a reason to the air, we're saying the same thing. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's a reason for everything in here. God will repeat a word if there's a God and if God wrote the Bible, but there must be a reason that the word is repeated. That's very important. Every story in here, if there's a God, has to be meaningful. Granted. Stick with me though. Okay? If every story is meaningful, if every word somehow has purpose, then we have to go to the next stage. And this, by the way, is one of the most important rules of the study of Torah from this perspective. If there's a God, and if this Torah is from God, and again, I'm not expecting you to accept this. I would be very disappointed if you did. And I don't have the time for the moment to discuss this, although I think it's a very important discussion. I will go you a stage further. And you have to understand, by the way, what it is that I'm sharing with you now. We're trying to communicate here. And I'm trying to express to you how I relate to Torah. And what this means to me. In order for me to be able to do that, you have to understand where I'm coming from. Because if we don't figure out a way to establish a common communication language, then we'll be talking two different languages. We won't achieve anything. So what I'm doing is expressing to you what I'm coming from so you understand what it is we're doing. I would go you a stage further then. Hashem, if there's Hashem, and if this book is from Hashem, isn't interested in telling me something that was meaningful to somebody else once and isn't meaningful to me. Right? In other words, you may be standing at a bus stop, and your band-aid may fall off. And in looking at your band-aid fall off your wound, because you just went through a painful experience, you may all of a sudden say, you know, that's what I'm going through. My band-aid has fallen off. I'm exposed. I'm wounded. I need to heal. And that may cause you to make all sorts of decisions. And then I happen to come to the bus stop, and you look at me and you say, my band-aid fell off. And I say, that's wonderful. And I say, okay, I'm going this way. Because it's not meaningful to me. So, it has to be meaningful to me, or there's no point in God telling it to me. Everything in the Torah then, if the book is divine, and don't expect to agree or disagree, this is the kind of conversation that needs to be processed. So take what I'm saying now, file it, walk outside at the end of class, and begin to process it. And decide what you think about it, come back to me, and tell me I'm an idiot. Okay? No problem. But everything in this book then, if it's divine, has to be meaningful to me. I'll give you an example. There is reference to the fact, even in the Bible, that there were all sorts of communications of prophecies that we don't have. There were all sorts of prophets that are mentioned. We don't know what they prophesied. Because there were prophets who prophesied things that were meaningful to a specific generation, but were not meaningful to me today. There was no reason to include it in the Bible then. That means that everything in here is something that's supposed to be meaningful to me. So my challenge in learning is not just what does this story mean, but what does this story mean to me? Remember yesterday I spoke about education. Very often we are educated to attempt to amass a quantity of material. It's important that I know that the Nat Turner Rebellion was in whatever it was, 1851. it's important that I know the Civil War ended in 1865. So you say, wait a second. Why is it important to me to know that the Civil War ended in 1865? What if it ended in 1866? So what? In order for that fact to be meaningful to me, I have to answer that question. It's interesting, the Torah doesn't deal with dates. That's not the issue for the Torah. I'll give you the best example I can think of. Science is fascinated by the how. How was the world created? Yom Elohim Yehi Or, and God said, let there be light. How did that light come into being? And that's a very good question. And I want you to know, people make the mistake of assuming that in order to be involved in some religious, whatever that means, affectation, in order to develop faith, I have to let go of science. You know, people think I have a choice. I can either embrace the world of reason, of logic, scientific analysis, or I can go off the deep end and jump into the hooly-booly, coca-puffs land of fruitcakes who believe. Right? And that's my image. Right? Image number one is the guy with the pipe. Well, let's look at this logically. And image number two is the guy with the long beard floating out in the street saying, I believe! Right? That's what people think. It's not true. Why do you have to choose one or the other? I think science is a tremendous tool in understanding this world, as I see it, that God gave me. I don't know. Well, take for example, Vayomer Elohim Yehi Or, and God says, let there be light. That's the first day. On the fourth day, God creates the sun. How do you have sun on the fourth day and light on the first? How do you have light without the sun? Doesn't make sense. Unless, of course, I look at a light bulb. What's a light bulb? Energy. Energy gives me light without the sun. So what is that energy? What is that Or that God created on the first day? For all I know, that's the Big Bang. Makes a lot of sense to me that there was a Big Bang. Scientific theory finds it today to be the prevalent explanation for that stage of the existence of the universe. But that's not the issue in the Torah. The Torah isn't interested in the Vayihi Or, in the let there be light. The Torah is interested in Vayomer Elohim Vayihi Or. And God said, let there be light. If I see the light, but I don't hear that God said, let there be light, the Torah is telling me I'm missing something. And science can never deal with the why. It can only deal with the how. I think the Big Bang is a magnificent theory. They discovered the frequency of the Big Bang, 1 degree Kelvin. And there's a lot of things that are explained by the Big Bang. But who's the banger? What caused that massive energy to all of a sudden let go? So science doesn't have to negate religion. And I would, by the way, challenge you. It's very difficult to find scientific information that conflicts with religious perception as in the Torah. That doesn't mean that everybody agrees with me, but that's my opinion. Having said that, it has to be meaningful to me. What the Torah is telling me when it says, God said, let there be light, is that that light is meaningful to me today. So this story isn't just a question of studying what happened to happen to a man and his sons. Somehow this story has meaning for me. And that's the second all-important rule. There are very many things that we can do to develop a relationship with a text. But ultimately, that relationship has to lead to meaning. Everything that I study, and by the way, not just in Bible, in Talmud, in Mishnah, in prayer, has to mean something to me. What does it mean to me? How does it affect me? How do I change as a result of this? If it doesn't mean anything to me, and if it doesn't affect me, then I'm not learning Torah. Then I'm reading a book. Having said that, let's look at this story. Because I want you to know that this story is one of the most significant stories in the Bible. Of course, you'll hear me say that about every story. But this is the beginning of the exile. The Zohar, Book of Splendor, Kabbalah, suggests that in the instant that Yaakov gives his son Joseph the technicolor coat, we'll call it, the fate of the Jewish people was sealed for the next 250 years. Why? What's going on in this story? This is an unbelievable story. If a father, who is supposed to be the father of the Jewish people, if the son of Isaac, if the grandson of Abraham, can you imagine that? You grow up in the house of Yitzchak and Rivka. You bounce on the knees of Abraham and Sarah. If a Yaakov can give his son a coat, creating enmity among brothers, and not even be sensitive to what it is that he's doing, something's wrong. Something's terribly, terribly wrong. And if you look at the story of Joseph throughout the end of Genesis, you will find this again and again. What's the next stage? The brothers get so angry that when events allow for them to vent their anger on Joseph, Joseph walks out into the fields. He's sent there to look for his brothers. He finally finds them. They see him coming. They want to kill him. There's a discussion. They decide to throw him in the pit. Joseph is thrown. Vayashlichehu abora. They throw him in the pit. And the Medrash has an incredible discussion. What's going on in the pit? The brothers are sitting outside the pit. And the Medrash says, in the pit of Joseph was created the suffering of the Jewish people. That's a very difficult thing to understand. And I have to, by the way, tell you as an aside, the idea I'm sharing with you in the next 60 seconds is so complex and so difficult, I don't know that we're capable of fully understanding this in this world. We are, after all, limited creatures. And who's to say that we can really ever attempt to fully understand an unlimited force, being, whatever. But we can definitely make an attempt, and that, by the way, is really the essence of the lecture tonight. So if this topic interests you, then definitely come tonight. But I will tell you this. What's going on when Joseph is in the pit? His brothers have thrown him in. They're debating what to do with him. What's going on? It becomes clear later in the story of Bereshit that Yosef is crying. What's Yosef? Yosef, by the way, is what we call in Hebrew, it's Yiddish really, the tamavat, which is a nice way of saying the idiot. Hey, what do you think? Hey guys! You know, I have this picture of Yosef. Hey guys, guess what? I had a dream. Oh, yeah! Yeah, my sheep, and your sheep, and you're all down on me, isn't that great? What are you, an idiot? I mean, you have a dream like that, don't tell it to the brothers! You know, it's like the Lone Ranger. I may be dating myself. Anybody else here ever see the Lone Ranger? Ever see the Lone Ranger? No, right? Lone Ranger is a story, a guy, mask, horse. Okay, you know, when we were kids, our role models walked around in tight pants and masks, but okay, right? So he rides around on this horse, and whenever there's a problem, he has this horse, and the horse is called Silver, right? And they play this magnificent piece of classical music in the background, right? And he goes, "Hurl Silver away!" And he has this sidekick. And the sidekick's name is Tonto. Let me tell you the theme of the Lone Ranger. Tonto, who's an Indian, right? He was a Native American, but he didn't know it yet because it was 30 years ago, right? So Tonto always goes into town. He gets beaten up in town. Always gets beaten up. Lone Ranger comes along, saves him, saves the town, life is good. So every time you watch this story, and the Lone Ranger is there, and Tonto says, "Hey boss, gotta go into town." What do you say? Don't go into town! They're gonna beat you up! What is the matter with you? And he goes into town, and he gets creamed. And I look at these stories. Don't give him the coat! What's the matter? Take him out of the pit! No! So what do? They put him in the pit, and the Midianites come along, and they sell him to the Midianites, and Joseph is gone, and they feel guilty, and they go back to Jacob, and Jacob's upset, and they're upset. And then there's a famine, and they go back down to Egypt, and pretty soon Joseph is this big, powerful guy, and he brings them all down, and now they're stuck in Egypt, and the exile begins. And pretty soon, and this is tomorrow's story. I had a teacher, an amazing, amazing teacher. I would say that she was, bar none, the person who most influenced me in terms of how I studied Torah. She recently passed away, a month ago. Her name was Nechama Leibovitz. You can see the set of her books. She was a tremendous Torah scholar, late into her 80s. One of the greatest teachers of Tanakh living in our time. And if you want to get a sense of her, you can read through her studies of Genesis and Exodus. Tremendous person. And I actually learned from her when I was doing my teacher's degree at Herzog College, which is a part of the yeshiva where I studied. One of her most powerful lessons in studying Tanakh is that you have to attempt to put yourself into the mind and body of the character that you're studying. That's what the Torah wants you to do. The Torah doesn't tell you everything. It wants you to think. What is Joseph feeling when he's in that pit? Can you imagine? He walks there. He loves his brothers, so it seems. Later it becomes apparent. And he walks out to see them. They've been away. They're shepherding. Yaakov sent him. He finally finds him. He's all excited to see his brothers. He's the youngster, remember. He doesn't know that they hate him. So it seems. And all of a sudden, and the verse is so cruel, Vayafshitehu, he has this technicolor coat. Like, how dumb can you be? You're out alone in the fields, you're not wearing the technicolor coat. That's Joseph. Tamavat. And he walks out of the field, and they grab him, and they strip him. It's like skinning an animal. It's the same word. It's not like they come out and say, listen, Joe, I've got some bad news for you. See that pit? Why don't you take off the coat now and take a jump? You know, he doesn't say that. Like, he doesn't have time to think. 1 minute, he's walking with the brothers, and the next, he's stripped down, don't get nervous, and they throw him in the pit. That's a very powerful image. By the way, the Kabbalah suggests that this is the image that will become a paradigm for the Jewish people. One day we're walking along in the fields and life is great. And the next minute we're stripped and we're in the pit. 1933. If you talk to a Jew in 1930 in Berlin, life could not be better. Couldn't be better. And it seems like overnight, the same Jew was wallowing in the pits of Dachau. How did it happen? Could we have been so naive? We are Joseph. In 1945, in the abyss of despair, it couldn't have been worse. And we are Joseph in the depths of Egypt, in the prison of Potiphar. And the next morning we wake up to a state of Israel, to a declaration in Jerusalem. How did we get here? Sometimes there are events that occur and you just sense things are being managed. Something's going on. Not for me to say how, what, why. But sometimes you get a sense there's something going on. Maybe that's part of the story. But I will tell you something. And this is the Maharal. The Maharal of Prague was a tremendous commentator. Was Loewy. Tremendous Kabbalist. Clearly one of the great leaders in Jewish history. Certainly during that century, in the 1600s, he lived in Prague in the ghetto. If you've ever heard the story of the Golem of Prague, that's the Maharal. The Maharal, M-A-H-A-R-A-L. There's a magnificent book. It's translated into English on the story of the Maharal of Prague. If you like reading a story, it seems deceptively like a children's story. When you start to read it, you realize there's a lot of depth to it. And you can get it in almost any Jewish bookstore. I'll bet they have it here. Good bus reading. The Maharal of Prague suggests a powerful thing. He says, what's really going on here? If the sons of Yaakov could sit on the banks of a pit and hear their own brother crying, suddenly realizing that he's thrown into a pit and who knows what will happen to him. If they could hear that and not take him out of the pit, something is dreadfully, dreadfully wrong. We've gone off the course. This is the great chait of the brothers, the great sin. And what does sin mean? I told you, chait lahachti is to miss the mark. They're off track. They're off target. They're heading in the wrong direction. Something has to happen. The Jewish people have to learn sensitivity. There is no other single character trait that is more crucial in being a role model and in making the world a better place. And if the role of the Jewish people is to somehow affect society, if somehow we can develop an ethical system that is so powerful, so magnificent, so beautiful, that the world wants to learn from it, it has to be based on sensitivity. If you brothers can sit on the banks of this pit and not hear your brother crying, something's wrong. And the Jewish people ultimately from this story will go into Egypt. And they will learn the value and the meaning of sensitivity. You know, in the Ten Commandments, when God says, remember the Sabbath day, Zachor, et Yom HaShabbat, this is an unbelievable thing. You know why you have to keep Shabbat? Why do you have to keep Shabbat? What is the celebration of Shabbat? Celebrate Shabbat because, hey, I get a day off. Makes sense to me. So people say, well, no, it must be something deeper. You know, Judaism, spiritual, mystical, that sort of thing. Say, oh. Celebrate Shabbat because it gives me a day to reflect on who I am and my relationship with God. Interesting. Celebrate Shabbat because 6 days a week I'm in control. 6 days a week I do so much. Remember one day a week that there's something bigger than you are. Okay? It doesn't say that in the Torah. It's a tremendous idea. I think it's true, but it doesn't say it in the Torah. You know what it says in the Torah? It says, Zachor Shamor et Yom HaShabbat, keep the Sabbath day. It's in the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy. Leman yanuach avdecha v'amatcha kamocha. In order that your servant should rest like you. The concept of a servant, by the way, we're going to get to this in this course, is not a slave the way we think of it. The concept of a servant in Judaism is a whole different concept. It's actually an opportunity for someone, but that's a different story. We'll get to that in this course of study. And then you know what it says? V'zacharta ki eved hayita be'eretz Mitzrayim. You remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Do you know how many times every day we repeat this sentence? We say it in the Shema. L'man tizkeru. Right? At the end of the Shema we say that you should remember that you were in Egypt and God took you out. We say it in the morning when we put on tefillin. We say it three times a day in the Shema. Everywhere you look. When we make kiddush we say it. All over Judaism it's plastered. There's a mitzvah to remember Mitzrayim. It's one of the 613 commandments to remember Mitzrayim, Egypt, every day. You know why? Because what I learned in Egypt was the depth of insensitivity that man can display to man. And I can never forget that. That's what forged me into a people. Every day, I have to remember not just how I feel, but how everything I do affects everyone around me. It took 200 years in Egypt to inculcate in the Jewish people. And it's something we're still working on. The second temple was destroyed, according to the Talmud, not because of idolatry, not because of murder, because of sinat chinam, because of baseless hatred. And it's interesting, Rav Kook suggests, Rav Kook was the first chief rabbi of Israel before there was a state. Tremendous Torah scholar. Maybe did Rabbi Aaron mention him yesterday? Can't imagine meeting Rabbi Aaron, not hearing about Rabbi Kook. Did he mention Rabbi Kook yesterday in class? No? Okay, you'll hear about Rabbi Kook. Rabbi Kook, Rav Kook's philosophy is a philosophy it's an incredible philosophy. It's based on love and understanding and my fellow human being. And Rav Kook suggests that if the second temple was destroyed, and by the way, the first temple, which was destroyed for murder, idolatry, adultery, the exile for that first temple lasted only 70 years. Those are pretty serious things. The second temple, which supposedly, according to the Talmud, was destroyed because of baseless hatred, was still in that exile. Much more serious. Suggests Rav Kook, the only way to rebuild the next temple, the only way to make this world a better place, to find some redemption, to learn how to live together, is through baseless love, ahavat chinam. The only way to undo hatred is with love. Tremendous idea. This is the beginning of that journey that we find ourselves in today. It was the insensitivity of Yaakov to his sons. The insensitivity of the brothers to Joseph that created somehow, and I don't claim that this is an explanation for it, but it's the beginnings of the direction of a perspective that created the need for the Jewish people en masse to be forged with an understanding of the need for sensitivity to my fellow human being. That's why this is the beginning of the story to the exile. And that's the first stage. And I want you to know, you asked, how do I become closer to Hashem? How do I develop that? The question you have to ask yourself, we all have to ask ourselves, at every moment in our lives, in every action that we commit, is not whether I'm fulfilling the law technically according to its... If I eat a little less matzah, I eat a little more matzah, I could live with it. That's not the real question. The real question is what I'm doing a benefit to my fellow human beings, or is it at their expense? If whatever I do is at the expense of my fellow human beings, something's wrong. Something's wrong. I don't know what it is, but something's wrong. That's a tremendous lesson in terms of what's going on today. There's a lot more to say on this topic, and Bezrat Hashem, over the next few weeks, we'll get a chance to delve into it a little more. But that's food for thought.
This presentation by Rabbi Benny Friedman has been brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To access additional presentations from our online media library, order our best-selling books, or learn more about Israelite programming, including seminars, web-based learning, teleconferences, spiritual retreats, Shabbaton experiences, Israel missions, and leadership training, please visit us at www.israelite.org. That's www.israelight.org. You can also call us in New York at 212-947-4990 or in Jerusalem at country code 972-2627-4890. We hope you enjoyed this presentation and we look forward to learning with you at Israelite.